Just a, you look at your sheet there, doesn't have much on it, does it? All we got to do is finish up this little bit about the new covenant. And then I'm going to shift. I got to focus for communion this morning. And so most of it will be on that. In fact, I was thought about doing the whole thing that way. But let's finish this up. Clear the deck so that next week we can start the Daniel stuff. And get back into that. But we need to look at some things here related to the new covenant. The last of those detailed expositions, if you will, that flow from the Abrahamic covenant, which is really defining God's dealing with man over, and especially Israel, over its history. And it's one of the things that looking at these different covenants, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, this deals with the nation and the rulership, the kingship aspect, and of course the new covenant, which is really dealing with the spiritual blessings aspect. And we saw it laid out for us in Jeremiah 31, and we just read quickly down through the context. It says, but in verse 31, he says, of chapter 31, he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, that tells us right off the bat, this is a covenant with Israel. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that took them by the hand," the covenant I made with their fathers, the conditional covenant, the Mosaic law, to bring them out of the land of Egypt, "my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them." Now, notice what he says about what he is going to do, what God is going to do here. "I will put my law, my instruction, my teaching within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember no more." What he's laying out there is what is going to be the reality in the millennial reign of Christ. And before I get to the other one, it's set up the time frame. We got the church age here, but prior to that, it's the age of Israel. And of course, the cross is what separates, and we'll be dealing with that in a minute, which separates Israel from the church age is the cross. When Christ, the first incarnation, first advent, if you will, came, the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us for the purpose of going to the cross, being judged in our place so that we, by faith in Him, could have eternal life, have the gift of life given to us. But we've got the rest of the church age. We're down here somewhere towards the end of this. We don't know what the time frame is here. We do know it's getting close to the end of the age. And at which time the rapture is going to take all believers in Jesus Christ out of the earth. And at that point, the clock starts ticking once again. It stopped right here with the cross, with Israel. It's going to pick up, and we'll see this when we get back into Daniel. It picks up back here with the last 7 years of the age of Israel, this tribulation period. Of course, this is kind of big compared to the rest of it. This 7 years, that's 1,000. I mean, it's not really in proportion, is it? But trying to make a point about what's going on here, but the tribulation is a time frame of the cleansing, the removal, as we saw and noted before, of the rebels among Israel. And 2/3 of Israel is going to die during this time frame. But those that are left will come to faith in Christ at the end and recognize Him as their Messiah. And when Christ returns, we return with Him, having gone up with Him, having gone through what we studied this mentioned this morning, the judgment seat of Christ, and then return with Him in our resurrection bodies to rule and reign with Him for this 1,000 years. And the believers, Jewish believers, Gentile believers that are alive here, there's a judgment here. The sheep and the goat judgment, which removes all unbelievers, and it begins the millennium with all believers. Just as the flood took all the unbelievers out, it began, the time after that began with all believers. And there will be those who are born during that time frame who reject Christ as Savior, even though He's present, ruling and reigning, and He's, you know, righteousness is going to overflow. They'll all know. Of course, that's talking about the Jews. We'll all know. And some fascinating things going on here. And but that's kind of the time frame. And the New Covenant is talking about what the pattern of operation during the millennial reign of Christ. But there's some things there, when we went through there, that should have rang a bell as some of what the Holy Spirit's ministry during the church age, to believers in the church age time frame. And so there's some commonality there, and that has to be recognized. Now, just, I think I don't remember, I think on your sheet you've got the trib marked off there in the middle in the millennium afterwards. But the real thing I want you to see here is the contrast between Israel and the church. Now, if you remember back in Ephesians, we saw that there was a middle wall of partition that separated Jews from Gentiles. It's mentioned there in Ephesians chapter 2. This wall has been removed. It's no longer, it's been done away with when Christ went to the cross. But in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 16, he says, therefore remember that formerly, he's talking about what their status was before they come to faith in Christ, you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, the Jew, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time, as an unbeliever, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, now into one group, it's all now one in Christ, when they believe in Him, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. See, that's why this was this wall, the Mosaic law, was a separating thing between the Jew and the Gentile. It's been removed by the work of Christ on the cross. And He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile, bring both of them together, both in one body, to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and He preached peace to you who were far off, or far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Now, the New Covenant really deals with the spiritual blessings. Back in the Abrahamic Covenant, it says, in you all the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, it's an interesting inscription that was in the temple that separated the outer court, which was referred to as the court of the Gentiles, from the rest of the temple. It says, no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. And that's the kind of thing that this was removed, that separation. But we have this great promise. to Israel that had physical as well as spiritual promises and blessing. When they came and understood what the issue was with the what we would refer to as the gospel for them, that understood that there needed to be a substitute, that someone had to die, that was illustrated in the sacrifices for them, and these things all looked to this way, looked to Christ and what he was doing. But it was always mentioned in Scripture that their sin was, kafar. Kafar. Covered. And Paul deals with this aspect when he gets down into Romans chapter 3, verse 25, and tells us, their sin was really forgiven, but it really wasn't dealt with until Christ went to the cross. It was kind of dealt with on the basis of a credit card. You use a credit card, you buy something, you really didn't pay for it, the money hasn't changed hands yet, but you've got the product. Here, the forgiveness. The payment was made when he went to the cross. And it had to happen to demonstrate his perfect righteousness. And it makes that point, Paul makes that point in that Romans 3 context. Now, we look back. The debt has been paid here at the cross. And we think about this new covenant. He inaugurates, when he returns, but he ratifies the new covenant when he goes to the cross. And we noted that last week. And he has opened the way through his work on the cross for spiritual blessing to all in Christ. In other words, what we refer to as salvation. The barrier that stands between a holy and righteous God has been removed by the cross work of Christ. So this barrier, you have a holy and righteous God here. You have man here before salvation as an unbeliever, dead in his trespasses and sins as far as God is concerned. No basis of relationship with God ever because of the barrier that stands between individual and God. But see, the cross removes the barrier that stands between. And, of course, the individual then is no longer here. He's new in Christ. Regenerated when he believes in Jesus Christ. Places his faith in what Christ did on the cross. And therefore, he can now have a relationship with God because the barrier has now been removed. All because of his work on the cross. Yeah. So the covenant promises to Israel, it's a lot of physical blessing, physical promises there. They're put on hold. They're put on hold until Christ returns and establishes his rule and reign. And at that point, they will be fulfilled completely. But they're put on hold till that point. In fact, was it Romans? I think we read it last week, but in Romans chapter 11, let's see here. Yeah, 26 and 27. Talking about the time frame just at the end of the tribulation, just before his return, he says, "And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion." Now, he's speaking here of a future historic event, the return of Christ. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, from Israel, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So the clock starts ticking, actually, for Israel, the beginning of the trib. And when he returns at the millennium, those physical and spiritual blessings will become a reality. Now, the thing is, the spiritual aspects of things. We partake as church age saints, believers, of some of the spiritual things because of the ratifying of the covenant. We don't partake of any of the physical blessings that are promised as part of the covenants at all. And they're not for the church age. But we do have that relationship with him, a whole new ball game for this time frame that we've been studying ever since we've been together. And it's been very important, you know, the Christ-centered life and all the rest of the things that we've gone through in Galatians and Ephesians and really our position in Christ and the freedom that flows to us from that, which I summarized in that booklet that I put out last week. Or Wednesday, I guess. And you need to get some of those. So they're very important. Now, I give you just some summary points there. You see, these promises are made with Israel. And the guarantor is God. And they're going to be fulfilled, as we've noted over and over again in the passages of Scripture. Even as the time frames when they're totally negative to God, rejecting him, going their own direction, whatever, they're still going to get fulfilled. Because God says, this is what's going to happen, and we need to remember that. It's his faithfulness being demonstrated. If he's not faithful to the things that he's told Israel, how can we count on him to be faithful to what he's said to us? As church age saints, we can. And they're both consistent because of his character, who he is. But there's some prophetic implications there I put there under, I guess it's point 8, the last thing in our section here on the New Covenant. And it really, as we pull this all together, demonstrates how extensive the prophetic program of God is. And much of it, there's lots of things that have been fulfilled. We'll see some stuff in Daniel as we get back in there, some very detailed stuff that's been fulfilled. Completely. Right to the letter. And that's why there's such an attack on the book of Daniel, trying to take it and say, oh no, it can't be written when it was written by Daniel. It's got to be written by somebody else, used his name, because their reasoning is it's too detailed. It can't be. It's too detailed. Had to happen afterwards. It had to be written after the events happened. What is that? They're rejecting the reality that God exists and that he's spoken. And he's given us future things, things to come. Just 5 points here. First thing, Israel must be restored to the land promised her by God. And remember, that promise was for forever. Hasn't happened yet. Now they are there in the land, starting their return, and we see that noted in Ezekiel 36, 22 through about 25. You have a physical return and a spiritual return. Two, for that to be true, being restored to their land, there must be a preservation of the people. Nobody, no Hitlers, no whoever that's going to come down the pike are going to, even though they tried, to exterminate the Jew. Now there's a great deal of anti-Semitism on the rise today, especially in Europe. It's getting really tough over there. But none of them, no matter what they do, are going to caused the Jew to be extinct. They have to be there in order to inherit the promises that God has laid out, and they will be there. In fact, most of them are going to be taken out, actually in judgment during that tribulation period by God Himself, because of their own stiff-necked rejection of truth. Three, there will be a national conversion, if you will, a regeneration. They will believe in the Messiah of Israel and receive forgiveness of sins, the implantation of the new heart, the new mind. And it takes place at the return of the Messiah to the earth. Actually, the transition there is right at the end of the tribulation and His time of His return. They're going to recognize, as the prophet Zechariah says, the one whom they have pierced, going back to speaking of when He was crucified. But they're going to recognize that He was, in fact, the promised, prophesied Messiah. Four, the ministry of the Holy Spirit will be evident in that they will produce righteousness and have a full knowledge of truth. They will still have a sin nature. But there's going to be a lot of changes made during that millennial reign. Satan will be bound and incarcerated. He's not going to be out there, and his operatives not going to be out there operating. A lot of the curse on planet Earth is going to change during that period. It's going to be removed. So there's going to be a lot of differences, a lot of changes. But they still have a sin nature. And it's going to be some interesting demonstration here. And not quite perfect environment is in the garden, but close. And there's still going to be those that are going to reject the truth. With Christ ruling and reigning right there, they're still going to reject. Of course, they'll be judged for that. There will be unbelievers before the millennial reign is finished. And a revolt at the end, in fact. In point five, the full blessing of God's kingdom promises to Israel will become a reality. You can count on it. Everything that we've studied, all these various covenants, will become a reality for Israel. Now, okay. Now we will cover much more of stuff like that when we get back into Daniel. But I wanted to give you guys a kind of an overview to see what, since you have a perspective on what God is doing, with Israel, and it's still an important part of His plan, and it's fascinating, but fills in some blanks for us, hopefully, and we'll see these things as we get back into Daniel. Now, 1 John, chapter 4. First John chapter 4. We read through this context at the beginning of the first hour for a scripture reading today. But what I want to focus in on here is two verses. Verses 9 and 10. Before we observe the Lord's table. Now, I didn't get time to put together an outline for this, so you have to use the back of the page or something there to, if you want to take some notes. But you got plenty of room there someplace. The whole thrust of these two verses, verses 9 and 10, let's read through here. It says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins." And really what we see here It's a manifestation of this redeeming love that God has and was demonstrated in Christ coming, going to the cross. See, the verse 9, actually, we see the incarnation, the coming of Christ, first advent, revealing this love, manifested this love. And then verse 10, we see what is referred to as the atonement, his work on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, demonstrating also what is love. So let's examine these verses and see what's here. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. Manifested, made clear, revealed, made visible would be another translation. Something or someone that was not seen is now being seen and observed. Now back in verse 8, when he said, God is love, that focuses our attention on his character, his nature. That's an abstract. That's an absolute. It's not defined at that point. It's a true statement. He is love. As to his character, that's one of his aspects of his character. Righteous, just, omnipotent, all the rest of them, the veracity and all the rest. But it's simply saying that God is in his character, love. But this love, see, that's an abstract. But love manifested now gets in a relationship aspect and how he deals with and is seen in that relationship with man. Separate deal. Looking at love from a different aspect, a relational aspect. Oftentimes when you study the attributes and stuff, they go to the absolute attributes and the relative attributes. And the relative ones are the ones that have some aspect where there's a relationship with man. But you hate to really use that term relative with it. But that's what most of the theology books use. But anyway, because I don't like to look at it as being relative in the sense of the way it's used today. Maybe that's the problem. Anyway, it's relational. So, now, verse 9, John is saying here, let's talk about how this love became visible. How it went from being an abstract to something real. Something that is concrete. Something that we can grasp a hold of. So God does not reveal his love only by abstract concepts or words. But God has manifested his love by a concrete act. The emphasis is not when it happened, but what happened. And that's really, the grammar here makes it very clear. It's not when, but what. The emphasis is not on time, but on the fact that something occurred. So it points to a definite act, an event that occurred. And John 3:16 points out this. You know, for God so loved the world that he sent. He did something. He sent his monogenes, his uniquely born son, to come. And really, to go to the cross, so that all who believe in him should have what? Eternal life. But he loved, and he sent. He did something. He didn't just sit around and say, oh, emote love. No, he did something. Something concrete. So this love became manifested when Jesus Christ was incarnated. The Word became flesh. By this, the love of God was made visible in us. In our case, as believers, and he's addressing here, the recipients of God's love. Of course, the implication here is that before the first advent, God's love had not been displayed in such a personal and dynamic manner. Very true. That introduces the action that proves God's love. John does so by showing that salvation roles of the Father and the Son. The Father is the initiator, the designer of the plan, while the Son is the executor, if you will. He executes the plan. And it is the Holy Spirit, as we saw, who convicts and reveals that plan. But here, specifically, he's talking about the Father and the Son in the context here. So we have the initiator and the executor of the plan. That God sent His only begotten Son, He says. This is how we know. Because He did that. He sent His Son. His only begotten. His uniquely born one, as we'll see. So God is the subject. God the Father. He is the initiator. The Son is the object. The one sent to carry out the Father's plan. The word sending here is a very common one, a word that, well, we should recognize, even if I put it down here in the Greek, apostello, to send. But it's more than just to send. It means to send with credentials, to do a specific job or responsibility. It's a very official word. It means he's here in official capacity. Now, what's interesting, he puts it in a perfect tense. Remember, the perfect tense says something happened at a point in time that has lasting results, abiding impact, if you will. And here, it's his love that, through the manifestation of his Son coming, Jesus Christ, that demonstrates or gives us this manifestation of his eternal and ongoing love to man. Towards man. What was his credentials? His calling card, if you will. His credit card. The miracles that he performed. And that's why in John 20:31, kind of towards the end of his John's Gospel, he actually lays out the reason he wrote. Instead of up front, it's in the back, but he says, these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in His name. So he gets back to believing. You have what He did on the cross. He demonstrated through His life and His miracles, He was who He said He was. The word apostle emphasizes that He was sent forth on a mission as a representative then of another. It's interesting, in Hebrews 3:1, Jesus Himself is called an apostle, a commissioned representative of the Father. It says there in 3:1, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And see, the next phrase there says, His only begotten Son. Well, that's a translation, as you might guess, I don't like. Monogenes is the word that they've translated, only begotten. Same way back in John. He does four times. Yeah, John 1, 14 and 18 and 3, 16 and 18. It's the same thing, monogenes. And this is, and if you look, if you got a New American Standard, you look out there in the margin, at least in mine, it shows something. It says, you know, this is word means unique. Unique. One of a kind. Incomparable. Who can you compare to Him? The unique person of the universe, the God-man. True deity, true humanity, or as we refer to it as the hypostatic union in one. Christ is unique in the fullest sense of the word. Only begotten just doesn't really get it. Monogenes, unique. Unique. Where did God send Him? Into the world. Into the world. Into the cosmos. Of course, this takes us back to the incarnation. And of course, we think of incarnation, we think of mangers in the inn, and it's full, and it's out there in the barn, and all the rest of the stuff that goes with it. But what's really, He came into human the sphere of humanity. And that the cosmos really emphasizes that aspect. It says the cosmos is an orderly arrangement of something. Here it's an orderly arrangement of humanity viewed in their hostile and perishing condition, really under the influence of Satan. We saw that in Ephesians 2 and 3. What was the purpose? What was his purpose for coming? And with it, we have a further indication of our, or substantiation, if you will, of the definition of love, actually, here, that I've given. When I speak of, you know, it's an attitude that motivates one to do what is right and best for another, according to the standard of the Word of God. Even if you'd rather be doing something else, no matter what the cost, type of thing. Well, here we see an aspect of that. Love does the best for us in the light of eternity, no matter what the cost. So that we might, he says, live through him. What did he have in mind? Our best interest. Did he not take an action for our best interest in sending his uniquely born son? You bet. He was sent by the Father so that we might live through him. Now, the living here really defines and lays out for us the intended purpose of his mission in coming, becoming to humanity. Bestowal of life. If he came to give life, those to whom he came, humanity, had a problem that they must face up to. They were spiritually dead, as we saw in Ephesians 2:1. Actually, that whole context is fascinating, but we've read it a number of times. It should be very familiar. But he starts off, says, okay, here's what you were in verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he's addressing believers. But he's saying, this is what you were before you came to faith in Christ. Before you believed, you know, and it really goes back and illustrates that diagram I had up there with a barrier standing between a holy, righteous God and a sinner. This is where you were, in which you formerly walked, he says in verse 2, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Of course, it's Satan. The Spirit is now working in the sons of disobedience, those who are unbelievers. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, see, he made a provision. He loved, he sent. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And he's going to amplify that in verses 8 and 9. By grace, you have been saved. That we might live through him, he said. Through, a little preposition that says, through the agency of him. He is the mediating agent of this life. And it's only received by faith, believing in Jesus Christ. No works, no being sprinkled, dunked, or whatever, going through some catechism, going through this or that. It's only by believing in Jesus Christ and his completed work on the cross, which we commemorate when we come to the Lord's table. Now, some try to say, well, this that he's talking about here, that we this life that we might live through him, he says, well, he's just talking about the future here. Is that the case? No. It is received the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, you're regenerated, you're identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life. And this life is yours, really, from then on. Continues through your life, here, and into eternity, when you're face-to-face with Him for all eternity. And those that don't believe in Jesus Christ will not be with Him, no matter how great a person they are as far as mankind thinks. Oh, they're the greatest people in the world. But if they haven't believed in Jesus Christ, see, that we know we have eternal life because this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, John says over in chapter 5 of 1 John. So this life he's talking about here is what we receive the moment we believe in Christ during this life and continues for all eternity. See, this includes the removal of the sentence of death that we're all under the moment we're born. Actually, it really goes back to that sin nature and everything is that's a part of the from conception on. But we're all under, you know, the sentence of death that we're under as unbelievers, and there's a provision that Christ makes, and God makes through Christ, literally, of this new life in Him. Now, and that's the point of verse 9. Now, verse 10, get back there, yeah. Here, he's talking about the atonement aspect. Or, I would rather use redemption. As I mentioned, atonement actually is an Old Testament word for the covering. But he, when he came and went to the cross, he paid the redemption price that satisfied the perfect righteousness of the Father. So that when we believe in him, his work accrues to us who believe. And, of course, then we have His perfect righteousness. The gift of eternal life is given us. And all the things that we've seen about being identified with Him and His death, burial, and resurrection, all the regeneration, the new life, all these things, they all happen like that. Although I think we can sit down and come through a logical progression in what sequence maybe, but that's kind of like arguing over, as they did in the Middle Ages, over how many angels can stand on the head of a pin. And they had great articles written about these kind of great things, you know. Non-essentials. John often repeats himself. But when he does, he always advances his thought, the principle, the concept that he's covering in the context. And I think we see that here in verse 10. John now says, the love that motivated the Father to send the Son, which we saw in verse 9, that is manifested in His coming, becoming man, going to the cross, that for the purpose that we might live through Him, is related also to His propitiatory work on the cross. It says, in this is love. Literally, in this is the love. The love. He's already defined it in the context, specifically, of course, verse 9. The love that's manifested in the coming of His Son. God loved, and He sent His uniquely born Son, His incomparable Son, if you will, so that we might have life through Him. Not that we love God, the emphatic we here says that we as human beings did not initiate the love that John is talking about here. Fallen humanity does not innately or naturally love God. You see that clearly in the first chapters of Romans. John is also very emphatically stating here that no matter how great an example of love or how great the sacrifice is that we have from mankind, it cannot compare or portray divine love that Christ actually did when He came. The best that we can do is a reflection of divine love because love is from the source of God. We demonstrate that as we take that implanted word, as we're seeing in James, live these things out and these principles out and have impact towards others. Notice the force here. In this is love. Not that we loved. It's really have loved. Perfect tense. It says fallen man, the unregenerate man, does not naturally love God. Very emphatic about it. But that he loved us. So he shifts it from a perfect to an aorist. And he says, to make sure we understand, this is a fact, this is a historical event that he's talking about here. That he loved us. Now, it's an event. He sent his uniquely born son. And so we think of this love that he's talking about here. Is it a feeling? Is it a bunch of words? No, it's action. He loved and he sent Jesus Christ. And he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation speaks of satisfaction. But the word is hilasmos. Hilasmos. The word basically means to appease, to satisfy, to render favorable something. It was commonly used by the Greeks of the day in reference to their religious activities related to their worship of the gods. They would bring gifts to their temples to appease the wrath of their gods, so that the gods would then have a favorable or benevolent attitude towards them. Now that takes us right to the mentality that's even floating around today of the works-oriented mentality. Man is trying to do something to impress God. God isn't impressed with what you can do. He's only impressed with Jesus Christ and what he did. And when his work is put to your account as a result of faith in him and his work, then he's going to be impressed with you, but not until. So they would bring these gifts to appease the gods. So in their pagan worship, the pattern was that the worshiper did the appeasing, somehow had to satisfy the gods, so that they would become the recipient of whatever kind of action that they were looking for, that they were seeking from their gods at the time. But that's still the pattern that we find today out there in religion, a works-oriented religion today. But it's totally different with Christianity. Christianity, true Christianity, is not a works-oriented religion at all. Not at all. The contrast is this. In the Greek religions, propitiation, the offer did something and the God did something in return. In the Word of God, we find that God does all of it. He does the appeasing of himself by the sacrifice of his son, and he does, and when we believe that, all the blessing that flows to us, he does. He does. But that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This stresses a couple of things concerning his love. John has linked here the fact of his love for us with the action of his love. The sending brings into focus the mission of the incarnation, which culminates in the Son, Jesus Christ, going to the cross and becoming, as he is judged for our sins, the guilt and the penalty of our sins, becomes the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. He was sent not merely to be a propitiator of our sin, like the high priest under the Mosaic law, but himself to be the propitiation for our sins through his work on the cross. So he is both propitiator and propitiation for our sin. We saw this clearly in Romans 3, 24 and 25. And he becomes the place of propitiation in that figure on the ark, and where they took and sprinkled the blood. The angels were down looking over it, that the Shekinah glory is looking down, and the blood covered, kafar, the mercy seat there, the place of propitiation. He now is the propitiation. It's not that physical blood that they brought into there for centuries, year after year after year, but that one sacrifice, the writer of Hebrews says, he satisfied the Father for all time. Now, John actually mentioned this aspect of propitiation back in chapter 2, verse 2, when he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." That you provided with the spiritual assets that you need so that you don't have to be dominated, ruled by that sin nature. And if anyone does sin, though, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He died for everyone, not just those who might believe. The salvation is available to all simply by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, so this hilasmos, or as they've translated it, propitiation, brings into focus the work of Christ and specifically the redemption price that he paid on the cross that propitiates or satisfies the Father. It also looks at the act of propitiation as the payment or providing what is necessary to satisfy the Father. And the words here towards the end of the verse, for our sins, bears witness to the consciousness of John and his readers concerning their own need of such a propitious and propitiatory sacrifice. It recognizes that the only thing that we can contribute is our sin. And we think about what we've just seen here. If because of the death of Christ, God is satisfied, then what can we as unbelieving sinners, before we come to faith, what can we do as unbelieving sinners do to satisfy God? So he's satisfied with us. The answer is nothing. Everything has been provided by him. He sent his uniquely born son to become the redemptive price, to become the propitiatory sacrifice, and satisfied his holiness. Everything has been done by God himself. The sinner, all of us, at one point, need only to receive the gift of righteousness God offers. See, the thing is that most people don't understand, and they get involved in these works-oriented deals. If you're going to go to heaven, if you're going to spend eternity with him, you've got to be as righteous as he is, as righteous as Christ. How are you going to be as righteous as he is? By some work system? Isn't going to work. No way. Can't happen. But you can have that righteousness imputed to you, credited to your account, simply by believing in Jesus Christ. Recognizing, man, he died for me. He went to the cross for me. And that's what we commemorate. We come to the Lord's table. All this is provided as a gift, eternal life, that perfect righteousness, a new life in him. And we do this by faith in Acts. Paul responding to the jailer when he was asked, "What must I do to be saved?" He's putting that, "What must I do?" Present tense. What kind of works do I got to do? I mean, keep on doing. Present tense. So that I can be saved. Paul comes right back and says, no, it's not a doing. He says, believe. Aorist tense, point of time. This is what you do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You'll be regenerated. You'll have that new life in Christ. You'll have eternal life imputed to you. His perfect righteousness imputed to you. Awesome. Everything is provided. Faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Paul in Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified, declared righteous by faith, we have peace, reconciliation with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through His work, not ours. And that speaks of the greatest blessing. For by grace we have been saved through faith. That's the means. Not a work. See, faith is not a work. In fact, Paul in Romans 4 makes it very clear that that's not a work. It's by faith because that's the only grace way. See, sometimes we hear these things over and over again and we say, and we haven't responded. And fortunately, I was brought up in a home where we were there every time the door was opened. But it took until I was 7 to finally recognize, He died for me. I had to believe that myself. My folks couldn't do it. I had to do it for me. Yeah. Okay. That brings us to the Lord's table. But I didn't get my goodies out here. Now the Lord's table is we really commemorate what we've just been talking about. That Christ died, went to the cross, fulfilling the will of the Father. And the Lord's table is really a memorial where we remember what He did. The more we understand about who Christ is and what He has done, the greater appreciation we have when we come to the Lord's table. Like I say, it's a memorial, a ritual. And we observe it together. But it's really a personal thing for you as an individual between yourself and God, based on your relationship with Him. There's only two requirements, biblical requirements. Now, often a lot of churches put a lot of different stipulations on it. I know I've gone to churches years ago. My buddy Fred and I went to church where you had to be in a special group to be able to take communion. If you weren't in that special group, you didn't take communion. And it was a brethren group, and I never did make sense to me, but what they did is they sat around in a circle and they had the little flock book, hymn book, which is no music in that, just words. And we'd sit there and they would say, okay, somebody would say, number 23. And so we'd sing 23, whatever it was. And then after a while, somebody was, let's number 52, whatever, We did that for a while. And they had one cup and stuff, and you passed the cup. I mean, it was, didn't really have the meaning it should have had, unfortunately. But the requirements biblically are, one, that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you have placed your faith and trust in Him, number one, and that as a believer, you're in fellowship. No unconfessed sin in the life. Very simple. That's the only stipulations I can see biblically. Now, churches have the right to do whatever they want to do, whatever criteria they want to make. It may not be right, but they have that right to do it. And we just have to recognize that. So, we'll take a few moments here for silent prayer. I mean, this is the greatest. When we come to the Lord's table, we're really able to look back, kind of over our shoulder, as it were, and see that God has provided everything that we need for that relationship with Him for all eternity that we're studying in the Word of God. I mean, just He's done it all. And we recognize that. So let's take a few moments for silent prayer as we get ready. And if you're in fellowship, as you ought to be, then you should spend a few moments in prayer and thanksgiving for all that we have in Christ. And then we'll observe the Lord's table. Let us pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. We're indeed thankful this morning, Father, as we have this privilege once again to come to the Lord's table to reflect on who Christ is, what You have done in sending Your uniquely born Son and coming so He would come and go to the cross and provide that redeeming sacrifice that satisfied Your perfect righteousness for each of us who have believed in Jesus Christ. We thank You for the privilege of remembering these things and just recognizing just how awesome Your provision is in all aspects of our life. And we just give You the praise and the glory this morning. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. We will first take the bread, which focuses our attention on His perfect humanity. He was without spot and blemish. In other words, He didn't have a sin nature and He didn't commit any sins. Therefore, He was qualified to go to the cross. Qualified to pay the ransom price for our redemption, to purchase us from that slave market of sin. Broken bread pictures His bearing our sins in His body on the cross on our behalf, in our place, if you will. And our eating portrays the reality. It pictures that we have indeed believed in Him, that we have placed our faith in His completed work on the cross. The merit is all in what He did, not in what we've done at all. So we eat this bread, and as we do so, we're saying once again, yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ and recognize His awesome provision for my eternal future, my salvation. And with the bread, we also remind ourselves that He is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live. He is our life. As Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." They next took the cup. With the cup we focus our attention on His work on the cross, His actual bearing of our sins in our place. The cup represents the price that He paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins while He was being judged on the cross. We should drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that He paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. When we take this cup, we are declaring emphatically to the Father that we rest our eternal standing before Him totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."